This is really the beginning of five meetings, a series of five on the book of Ruth. To get the best out of this series of meetings, you'll have to do some homework. And I suggest to you that for tomorrow night, you have read Ruth chapter 2. For the following night, Ruth chapter 3. For the following night, Ruth chapter 4. Now, if you really want to get more than that out of these meetings, read the whole book of Ruth for tomorrow night, and the whole book of Ruth each subsequent night until the meetings are finished. Now, there's a way to benefit from meetings like this that's perhaps a little different from what you've been doing. And I suggest that you'll get the most out of it if you really want to get something out of these meetings, if you do this. Take the book of Ruth and simply scan it over very, very quickly. You know the story, you've read Ruth before, but just reacquaint yourself with the book. And then ask yourself, chapter by chapter, all the possible questions that you might expect to have answered at a meeting like this. Even the simplest questions. If you have difficulty remembering things, jot them down. Jot all these questions down as they occur to you. And then reread the thing to get the answers. And then come prepared with your questions and your answers to hear what the Spirit of God, through the preacher, will give to you. Obviously, in five nights, we can't cover the whole of the book of Ruth. And you'll get far more out of it in your own questioning and in your own answers, and it'll be supplemented by what I have to say. And then following the meeting each night, sometime before you go to bed, just take that list of questions and say, yes, he dealt with that. Here's one I'm not sure about. I'll tuck it away and perhaps that'll be answered another night. Here's a point he didn't bring out. I'll tell him so that the next time he ministers on Ruth, he'll have that point in his mind. And you and I both then will get something out of this series of meetings. Recite these things to yourself if you have difficulty remembering. Some people, in a few weeks' time, won't even remember I've been here, never mind what I spoke on, and never mind the fine points. It helps you sometimes to say things aloud. Take yourself off to your bedroom and say, now these are the questions, and these are the answers I got, and here's the points he brought out of them, and as I say, it will be a help to you in really getting the book of Ruth and saying, yes, here I have read the thing. This is one book in the Bible I have. It's things I have made my own as touching the king. Now, before I start reading, let me also say this. If you learn anything, it will mean a change in your behavior. No learning takes place unless there is behavior change. Consequently, if the Lord reveals something to you in His Word, it will affect your life. The behavior change might simply mean a strengthening of the things that you have believed, and you'll go on in greater strength, sustained by having fed upon the Word of God. It may mean that you'll have to change your opinion about some things, and I think you should leave your mind open for some changes of opinion as the Word of God comes to you. And then, at the end of the series, well, you just jot down for your own use the kinds of behavior change that these meetings have suggested for you. And then in a month's time, in 3 months' time, in a year's time, you can go back and say, well, now, did those meetings do me any good at all? Or was it simply an academic exercise? We came along and had some good singing and filled the hall and had a good time, but it really didn't mean anything to me. If you want the most out of meetings, that's the kind of thing that you should do. Shall we read then in Ruth chapter 1, please? We'll read the whole of the chapter. I'm reading from the American Revised. You'll find your English Revised not too much different. Ruth 1 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two children and of her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that Jehovah had visited his people in giving them bread. And she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. Jehovah deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Jehovah grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Nay, but we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye therefore tarry till they were grown? Would ye therefore stay from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, for the hand of Jehovah is gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, and to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. Jehovah do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing that Jehovah hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. When I was a young boy in school, I used to wonder how the Bible related to the things we learned in the classroom. Let me say this about the book of Ruth. It took place during the time when the judges judged. And if it's any help to you, the time when the judges judged was just exactly the time that you learn about in your history classes, the end of the Bronze Age, the beginning of the Iron Age. The Israelites had bronze implements, and they had learned craftsmanship in copper in Egypt. It had been used throughout their wilderness journey. It was the Hittites, the parents of the Philistines, and their ilk that had these implements of iron. So that when Israel came into the land of promise, the first thing they were met with was implements that they didn't have, and they didn't know how to deal with. One of the great promises of God to Moses and to Joshua was that they were coming into a land not only flowing with milk and honey, but a land that had iron in the hills And this must have thrilled the warlike people amongst them. Imagine being able to use iron and weapons of iron. They'd known nothing like that, and they came up against them hard. They had great difficulty in the days of Joshua fighting against these people for psychological reasons. They saw the chariots of iron, and they saw hundreds of them, and they simply said, "We can't fight that kind of thing. We don't have the kind of war weapons that can fight chariots of iron." Consequently, they took to the hills, so much so that people said, "Their God is a God of the hills and not a God of the plains. They can't come down and fight us with these chariots of iron." You remember when they came against Og, king of Bashan, and the thing that they wrote, the postscript to his life, was that he had a bedstead 13 feet long and 9 feet wide. But listen to this. He had a bedstead made of iron. Imagine having that much iron that you could even make a bed out of it. These people were cowed by the thoughts that other people had implements of war that they knew nothing about. And they little realized, perhaps, something of the power that God had. They should have learned as they came through the Red Sea that these chariots of iron were of little value against the kinds of things that God could do. It was something that they had great difficulty with. It was also a time when there was a tremendous movement of nations in the Levant area. Not only had the whole nation of Israel come out of Egypt, but the whole nation of the Hittites had transferred itself from farther north and farther east and moved into that particular land. And other nations had ceased to exist entirely. Whole empires had changed in the 40 years that the children of Israel were coming from Egypt into the land of promise, and in the years following when they were trying to take over this land that God had given to them. God had said in Deuteronomy that the whole of the nations would be found in relation to his people, that their numbers and their borders would be placed in relation to the people of God, for Jehovah's portion is his people, and everything else must fall in line, if only the people had realized that. But the book of Judges is one of the sorriest books in the whole of the Bible. If you take the 3/4 of an hour that it takes to read it, you'll have difficulty reading the book of Judges without tears in your eyes. It's a book of decline, a book of sin, a book of weakness, a book of falling short. And again, God in his mercy sent them judges, 12 of them altogether, sent them judges who came and helped them and protected them and preserved them all the time that the judges were alive. Of course, as soon as the judges died, the people went back into sin and shame and debility and spiritual things once again. Indeed, it's interesting when you total up the years that the children of Israel were in captivity. You'll find they were in captivity 83 years. A comparison of what the Scripture says with regards to the building of Solomon's temple, contrasted with what the Scripture says in the testimony of Stephen concerning the number of years that the children of Israel spent prior to the building of the temple, there's 82, 83 years missing there. I suggest to you, they're the years of the judges. Years when the people were absolutely no use to God whatsoever. They were in captivity. They were ground down under the heel of those who rose up against them because of their unbelief. But in the book of Judges, with all its decline, there comes this lovely book of Ruth. And what a gem in a desert it is. Dispensationally, it's a picture, Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel, a picture of God's dealings with the Jewish people, the decline and loss and suffering of that people, the bringing in of the Gentile, the eventual reign of the king upon the throne. That's still to come. And it's possible to look at this book dispensationally. We're not going to do that particularly. but it's a gem in a wilderness, as I say. A lovely flower in the desert, this book of Ruth. For beautiful things happen in it. Elimelech lived in Bethlehem, Judah. He and his children, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Ephrath, you'll remember, was a woman. And this book seems to have to do very much with women, and with the one woman in particular, this lovely woman, Ruth. Elimelech, why did you leave the land? Well, because my children were hungry. There was a famine in the land. And I suppose we could ask Elimelech many, many questions that we could find answers for in Scripture. Elimelech, you see, had bad example for him in the land at that particular time. And he had some very good example. And for whatever reason, he chose to do the same thing as the bad example rather than follow the good. I don't stand in judgment against Elimelech. I don't know what I might have done under similar circumstances. I know what I should have done. I know what the Scripture would teach me I ought to do. But I don't know what I might have done under those circumstances. And I hesitate to stand in judgment where the Scripture doesn't particularly stand in judgment. It simply states facts, and we have to learn from those facts as we apply them to ourselves. Elimelech, what was the good example you had? Well, you had the good example of many judges. You lived in the time when the judges judged. And you must have known at least half a dozen of these living at that particular time. After all, Gideon lived only 20 miles away from you. You must have heard of the tremendous battle that he fought. And men like Tola and Pua lived only a few miles from you. And Ibzan lived right in your very own town. One of the men that God raised up to be a judge over Israel. You must have known Ibzan. Bethlehem isn't that big. I come from a fairly small city in Ontario, Brantford, about 65,000 people. Everybody knows everybody. And everybody, if they don't know the actual person, they know somebody else that does know him, and everybody knows what's going on in the town. Bethlehem was a whole lot smaller than that and covered a very small area, and people knew what was going on in Bethlehem. Ibzan the Splendid, for that's what his name means, one of the great men of Bethlehem, Judah. And they knew him for another reason. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. That doesn't pass unnoticed, even in a city the size of Cardiff. 30 sons and 30 daughters. And he sent out his 30 daughters to live in the land with their husbands, and he brought in 30 girls for his own sons, and he and his 30 sons, and who knows how many grandchildren and great-grandchildren, lived in the land of Bethlehem. Now, if God is able, Elimelech, to look after that man and the size of his family, even in a time of famine, he's able to look after you and your little family. Learn what David wrote later. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And that 37th Psalm goes on to speak about times of famine. And they who trust in Jehovah and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness, have plenty, says that psalm, in a time of famine. Well, Ibzan wasn't the only one. All the judges were in and around that particular area. And you might have learned from any one of them. I don't know whether Boaz was at the height of his career at that time or not. We're not told the age of Elimelech, or the age of Boaz either. But you didn't follow the good example. You began to follow the bad example. Elimelech, do you not remember that early in the days when the judges judged, that the king of Moab took to himself the children of Ammon and the children of Amalek and came and put under captivity the very land of Judah that you're living in? They were there for 18 years. You must have heard of that, Elimelech. Do you not recognize the kinds of things that are going on there? Here's the very country that you're thinking of going to. And he's the very person that will put you in captivity. It was that fleshy, fat king, Eglon. And he took to himself those two nations that speak of the flesh. And he brought them in, and they held that land absolutely captive. How could you go to a place like that? There were bad examples in the land, however, and examples that should have known a whole lot better. One of the men who lived in the land was the very grandson of Moses. Now, you would think that Moses' family, of all families, should have been some kind of leading light. But Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, lived in the land. And he started out with petty crime. And he ended up a life of absolute disaster. He began by stealing money out of his mother's purse. Pieces of silver. And she put a curse on them. And a curse on the one that stole them. And he came to her and he said, "I stole them." And she said, "Oh, well, never mind then. We'll make a little god out of them. And we can worship this little god." And he listened to his mother. And he got into idolatry. Started in a small thing. And the trouble with small sins is that small sins grow. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And Jonathan went. And he went into the land of the tribe of Dan. And he led them into idolatry that lasted from the days of the judges right through till the time of the carrying away captive into the land of Babylon. 600 years of idolatry. That was a bad example, wasn't it? There was another bad example. Somebody who in his young days had known a whole lot better, but in his older days seemed to fall far short of the zeal he once had had. The scripture praises Phinehas, the high priest, for his days of youthful zeal for the things of the Lord. You'll remember what he did to the Moabite that came into the camp and brought abominations with her. And you'll remember how he appeased the judgment of God in that day when he put the sword, the spear through the two of them. Phinehas, the book of Judges tells us, was high priest in these days. And yet he allowed that kind of idolatry to go on. And he allowed adultery to go on. And that sordid tale at the end of the book of Judges about the concubine of the man that was coming from the very city of Bethlehem and the abuse that she suffered. The concubine of a Levite, shame on him. And the abuse that she suffered, shame on those who perpetrated it upon her. And eventually her body was cut in pieces and sent throughout the whole land. The whole land knew of the kind of sin that was going on in the Bethlehem area. Well, there were bad examples. And there were good examples. And there was famine. But the fact that there are bad examples in the land is no reason to leave the land. And the fact that there's sin in the land is no reason to leave the land. And the fact that there's famine in the land is no reason to leave the land. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. And when he got there, there was a famine in the land. Oh, you say, he got out again. Of course he did. And had it not been for the mercy of God, he would have destroyed himself and his wife and his whole relationship with God. God taught Abraham lessons that we need to learn. And the lesson that we need to learn from that is famine in the land is no reason to leave the land. But Elimelech left the land. Oh, you say it wasn't very far. After all, Moab is just 2 days' walk from Bethlehem. That's not very far. Down up the 7 miles to Jerusalem, up under the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the land of Moab. And you just walk down the hill and around the top end of the Dead Sea, and you're in the land of Moab, and you could do it in 2 days easily. And that's not very far away. After all, he's not going a long distance away. He's only going a little distance away. He went away. And he didn't sin until the time came when he stepped over the line. But But the thing we need to learn about the land and the place that God has called us into is that there's an inside and an outside. And we're absolutely free to move about the inside. But there is no reason whatsoever to go outside. And he stepped over the line. And that was the beginning of disaster. I said, I'm only going for a little while. After all, things are pretty testy here, but I'm only going for a little while. I'll be back. He went there to sojourn there, and Scripture says he continued there. And he continued there for 10 years. And he died. And his sons died. He lost the whole business. And his widow was left to make her way back to the land after his bad example and after the way that he had taken her. Say this for Naomi. She was faithful to her husband. Elimelech, would you not consider what was going on in that land of Moab? People die in Moab. Moses died there. Aaron died there. Miriam died there. 25,000 of your finest fighting men died there because of the sins that were going on there. And you'll die there. Your sons will die there. Indeed, practically every time we read about the land of Moab, somebody's dying there. And the last time it's mentioned in Scripture, John the Baptist dies there. People die there. That's no place for you to be. You better be in the land where living goes on. And it's better to starve to death. If it come to that, starve to death in the place where God would have you, than live like a king anywhere else. But he went. And he died. And Naomi made her way back. And she brought with her her two daughters-in-law. It's only a step out, but it's such a long way back. My Sunday school teacher, when I was a child, left the fellowship. And he told me recently, the night he spoke to brethren in oversight, for they asked to meet with him, and he came along to the meeting and he met with them. And they spoke to him, and he said, no, I've made up my mind, I'm leaving. And he walked out of the room, closed the door behind him. And he said he stood outside that door. And he says, if one of those men had come out and said, oh, Jim, don't do it. Come on back. He said, I'd have been on my knees asking their forgiveness. But I stood and stood, and nobody came. And I went down through the hall and I stood waiting on the steps outside for about 20 minutes to see if someone would come out and talk me out of it. He said, I knew at the time I was doing the wrong thing. But nobody came. Nobody put his arm around me and said, please don't. And so I went. And he said, I'm back in fellowship now because somebody found my name and address and started sending me literature. And I got that copy of Needed Truth. And the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, I must get back. And he moved the 300 miles from the city he was living in as close as he could get to the nearest city where there was an assembly. And he's in the Assembly of God today. 27 years wasted. Because nobody said to him, please don't go. Now from what I've said so far, there are certain lessons you and I can learn. One of them is, I can be a good example, and I can be a bad example. I can hurt people, I can send people away, or I can be the type of person that out of love displays the love of Christ and says, don't go. Please stay. Won't you reconsider? We'll pray you through, we'll help you any way we can, but don't go. Now, what are we going to be? Good or bad examples? And what are we going to follow? The bad examples, because there are always bad examples. The Lord said, the poor ye have always with you. I think it applies in spiritual things as well as in financial things. And we'll always find bad examples if we're looking for people and looking to people. And we have to get our eyes off the people unto the Lord who is faithful. He is faithful that promised. And even in the midst of famine, there is bounty for those that trust in Him. Naomi said, I'm going back. And her daughters-in-law said, yes, we'll go back with you to your people. That's not good enough. It's not good enough that we go back to your people. And it's only when Ruth says, your people will be my people, that makes the difference. She had some learning to do on that road. I've often wondered why Naomi did what she did. Was it because of her shame that she said to her two daughters-in-law, don't come with me? Was it because she thought they would be better off in the land of Moab? Were there other reasons? Well, I don't think she thought for one minute that they'd be better off. She said to Ruth after Orpah had gone, she's gone back to her people and she's gone back to her God. Do you know what kind of God that was? That was the god Chemosh. And Chemosh was that great god made of iron with its two hands outstretched over a fire pot. And they lit the fire in the fire pot till that Chemosh was quite hot. And they put their children into the arms of Chemosh. Even the king of Moab, the book of Kings tells us, took his firstborn son and put him into those white hot arms of Chemosh. And the whole thought is absolutely horrifying. But there's a Chemosh out there today. And it's the same kind of Chemosh that has his arms outstretched for your sons and for your daughters and for you if you'll let yourself go. She's gone back to her God. Ruth chapter 4 tells us that Ruth had a son and called his name Obed. I wonder if Orpah ever had a son. I wonder what she called him. Ruth gave her son to the Lord. And what a man he was for God in the lineage that led to the mighty King David and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. I wonder if Orpah's son was given to her God. It would make an awful difference. But let me say, in all that Moab stands for, outside the land of God, there's one who stands with his arms outstretched like this for your sons and for your daughters. And the sad truth is that he's getting them. I'm deeply affected in coming to this country to see how successful the God of this age has been in stealing the sons and the daughters of the people of God. He's got his arms outstretched. And you and I will have to show some kind of example. And you and I, and others acting on behalf of others, will have to be the more earnest in our prayer. And we'll have to give closer examination to this matter. Because Chemosh is active. And Chemosh is being successful. God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should dawn, the glory of Christ. But he's successful not only in that. He's successful in stopping the spiritual lives of young believers, in taking the lambs of the flock and feeding them to the wolves. They don't even know what's happening to them. He blinds, and he'll do everything in his power to blind. And there comes an increasing necessity on your part and mine to be constantly on our knees on behalf of those that God has given to us through blood ties. That's not that we should neglect others that come to us. Not that we should have any neglect whatsoever. But Satan can destroy your life. I remember a brother telling me that he thought he'd have to leave oversight. Not that Satan was able to get at him directly, but Satan had got at his son. And he said, how can I face the people? How can I stand on the platform? How can I be a shepherd? Satan got at me through the back door, and he's destroying my life. Now this happens again and again. Beloved, I'm deeply grieved about it. When I look around this country, I've been in, I suppose, 15 assemblies since I got here. I've been in twice as many homes. And practically every home I go into, somebody says, well, yes, that's my daughter, but she's no longer with us. Yes, that's my son, but he's done something different, and he's no longer with us. It seems to me that we need to get some sort of a prayer list of sons and daughters and loved ones who have been taken from us, who have gone into worldly things or other places, and start making these individuals a matter of prayer. And perhaps the Lord will reach out in answer to our prayer and will bring them back again to the place of His favor, to the place of His name. But there had to be a challenge put to this girl and to the two girls. I don't think it was for shame, though she may have felt ashamed of what happened. I don't think so for a minute. But when the children of Israel were going forth to battle in their day, the Lord gave commandment that the generals, the leaders of the army, were to stand in front of them and say, there's a cost factor here. There's a commitment necessary here. Have you married a wife? Go on home to her. Have you built a house? Go on, live in it. Are you afraid? Well, don't fight today. Go back home. Because if you're going to fight the battles of the Lord, there's a commitment involved, there's a cost factor involved, and it may mean that you don't have that wife. And it may mean that you don't dwell in that home. And it may mean that you die on the field of battle. Are we prepared for that, beloved? Are we prepared for that kind of commitment? The people who went out in battle, in the days of Israel's battles, were men that said, no, first things first, I'm stepping out for the Lord at any cost. I'll fight His battles. The Lord Jesus Christ made similar statements to His disciples. Show us where you live, they said. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't complaining. He'd chosen it that way. He was stating before them an absolute fact. Look, if you're going to follow Me, it's going to be tough. It's not hard to become a Christian. It's not difficult at all. There is nothing easier than becoming a Christian. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we pass from death to life. We pass from being a non-Christian to a Christian. But it's harder to be a Christian, to continue being a Christian, because there's a commitment involved and there is the necessity of giving everything second place to the following of the Lord. And it takes us constantly to look at that cross. Outside the city of Jerusalem, the cross in the center with the Christ of God upon it. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. You say, yes, Lord. If the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and did that for me, there isn't any cost that I wouldn't give to serve Him, to do His will. Will you go back, girls? Now, this was a real challenge. If you come with Me, I have no sons to be your husbands. It was a particular challenge to these Moabitish girls, for the Moabites were girls who got their man. You see, the whole nation of Moab came into existence because the two daughters of Lot said, we're going to have a man, and we're going to have sons by him, even at the cost of incest. And the incestuous relationship of the eldest daughter of Lot with Lot brought into being the land of Moab. Balaam said, well, I may not get the money. I may not get my hire through cursing these people. God has told me I mustn't curse them, but I know how I'll get my hands on the money. Send your girls in. They'll destroy the nation. And they very nearly did. You'll not have husbands if you come with me. And Orpah says, I'll go back. And Ruth said, I'll take the cost. I'll pay the price. And I'll come with you. Ruth, you'll need to be reminded a few times about that decision. Because, Ruth, when you come into the land of Bethlehem, there won't be a man in the place. They'll all be out of there. It'll be the beginning of the barley harvest, and they're all at Shiloh. They're not in the land that you're coming to. It'll be a test for you. You've made the commitment, and you'll be tested to that commitment. And both Boaz and your mother-in-law Naomi will have to remind you of this. Because as we read on through the book, you find that she goes out with the maidens, and Boaz says, stay with my maidens. And Ruth goes home to Naomi and says, he said, stay with my young men. And she said, you stay with the maidens. And in the final chapter of the book of Ruth, Boaz praises her because she stayed with the maidens and didn't follow the young men. And because she did what she committed her heart to do, she was steadfastly minded, she purposed in her heart, as Daniel did in a bygone day, that she would go, no matter what the cost, with the help of others to bring her into line, she got the reward. And that's the story of your existence and mine in the Christian pathway. We purpose in our heart, and many a time we falter and fail, with the help of the Lord and with the help of dear saints around us, to set us on the right track. We go ahead. And listen, the day of reward is just around the corner. We're nearly there. And so we hold on and push forward, having committed ourselves in steadfastness of purpose of heart to receive the reward that God has promised to those who are faithful to Him. And treat me not to leave thee, and to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Do you remember learning that in Sunday school? I think it's a favorite of Sunday school teachers to give to their classes, and I suppose I learned it in every class I went to in the whole of Sunday school. I learned the words, and I needed to learn it more deeply than the mouth and the mind. Needed to learn that kind of commitment from the heart. Where you go, Lord, I'll go. I remember Brother John Miller standing in the platform in our city in Brantford saying this, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus anywhere but into 2 feet of water. Lord, where you go, I'll go. You left me an example that I follow in your steps. And to your baptism, you walked over 70 miles. Some of us wouldn't walk to the nearest overseer and tap him on the shoulder and say, I'd like to follow the Lord. He did so much for me. 70 miles over hill and dale to the dirty Jordan walked the Lord Jesus Christ and into the water. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he was baptized. Will you go? Where thou goest, I will go. There was a time when the Lord was upon the earth at the age of 12, and he was found in the house of God, and the crowd was going elsewhere. They assumed that he was with them. But he's in the things of his Father. Where you go, I'll go. If it means associating myself with a few people, a few miserable people, or a miserably few people, whatever you want to call it, if that's where you are, Lord, I'm not to assume you're somewhere else. If that's where you are, that's where I'll go. And where you lodge, Lord, that's where I lodge. And he is son over God's house. Whose house are we if we hold fast our confession? And where you die, I'll die. And I'm crucified at Calvary. I died there with Christ. I died to the world. And the world died to me. And between me and what's out there, there stands a cross. And that's the separation. And what's more, Lord, these people will be my people. Well, that's a tough one. Somebody has made up a little poem that says something like, "To live above with saints we love, that'll be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story. Thy people will be my people." There's a beautiful picture painted, and I may have mentioned it before. Let me mention it again. A beautiful picture painted of stones built up together into a house. You remember what Peter says to us. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. In the house that Solomon built, the stones were taken from the quarry up into the city of Jerusalem, and they were put together. But between them, there was a coating of silver. We find that in the book of Chronicles, where David is saving up tremendous treasure of silver and gold. Silver for the things of silver. And as we read down these things of silver, we find that there's silver mortar to go between the stones, so the stones don't grate on each other, so that there's no abrasion whatsoever in stone being put against stone. The silver's in between. And that's how it is with the people of God. As you and I are built in to this spiritual house, Christ and all that the silver speaks of in respect to redemption is between. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so I'm not abrasive to my brother, because in spite of any abrasion that's in me, Christ is between us, and he takes the jolts. And he is the brother for whom Christ died, and she is the sister for whom Christ died. And Christ is between us, and he's with us. And you've seen the little, I was going to call it a text, a motto that people have in their homes, that Christ is the unseen guest, the unseen listener, and I suppose the unseen host, and he's between, even in a family relationship. I think that scripture where two or three are gathered together in Matthew 18 comes right down to the husband and wife, two gathered together in his name, and Christ in between, in the midst. And how can there be the kind of foment and upset then when he's the one who takes all the abrasiveness from us all? And she came with her mother-in-law back to the city of Bethlehem, and it was the time of the barley harvest. We're going to leave it there tonight. Will you read over Ruth chapter 1 and just do what the Bereans did, check to see that such things are so? And then will you read chapter 2 for tomorrow night? And if you really want to get the benefit, will you do what I suggested at the beginning of the meeting? Shall we pray together? If we could sing another hymn together, please. Number 148. And I'd like us to sing the second tune. There are two tunes to number 148. It's the second tune. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell us raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Number 148.